I want to begin with this, rereading this verse in Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus himself, is our peace. And that's just this, I think, an entry into this very exciting and wonderful passage in Ephesians 2. But I wanted to talk briefly before I start the sermon about our passing of the peace, because I often think, and sometimes I say something like this: he is our peace, he himself is our peace. And the passing of the peace, which has become, you know, a well-loved tradition among us, I think, it probably always was, but since COVID, we maybe returned with a certain vigor. And it's this great time in which we recognize that, in fact, we do have peace with God, and that peace that we have with God gives us a freedom and a joy and a gratefulness that we just want to share with other people. And we want to make sure that they're getting that, that they're part, that they know, right? This is the good news. We have peace with one another. He himself is our peace, or we have peace with God. But there's also this horizontal thing, which is peace with one another that we proclaim. And in theory, at least, the time of passing the peace is an opportunity to apply the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus says in the Gospels, if you go to the altar and you remember there that someone has something against you, leave your gift there, go first, be reconciled, and then come back. And so as we come to the table, the Lord's table, as we come to the altar, this is an opportunity to go, you know what, maybe my heart isn't exactly right with so-and-so. So I'm going to be watching who you go shake hands with this time and see. We'll see what's going on here. But no, it is a time to just make sure that, and you should seek out those people who perhaps you wouldn't naturally hug and kiss. And please don't hug and kiss unless they're up to that. But kissing is scriptural as well, but it's been a while. So we pass the peace to recognize what Paul has just told us happened on the cross. The hostility that humans had, both through the law and through their own guilt with one another, has been destroyed and put to death. And we enter into that in part by not letting things stand between us, but making sure that we are with open heart, truly embracing it in fellowship with one another. So I think of that, as I said, when I say the peace of the Lord be with you, and we'll have an occasion to do that when that part of the service comes around. He himself is our peace. That's why I can say the peace of the Lord be with you. That's why you can say and also with you, and then we can go around reminding each other and enjoying and celebrating. And, you know, if today if you want to say God is good, or Jesus is my Savior, you know, because that's part of what you're doing when you say the peace of the Lord. You're saying, God, in his rich grace and mercy, has saved me by grace alone, as Paul says. So as I said at the beginning of the service, we're still looking at the cross. That's our meditation in Lent, because we join Jesus as he has set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. We journey along with Jesus, and we uncover and discover and remember all of those important things that are associated with this central proclamation of the scriptures, that God in his love sent his son to die so that we might in him have life. But today we're looking at not so much the road of suffering, but the end result of this suffering. And so it is a Sunday for joy as we look at all three passages that are teaching us about the cross. Now, this passage in Numbers is very, very interesting, I think. And if you're at all, you know, a student of Scripture, it's somewhat troubling, as it was to the Jewish people. So The troubling thing is that God has said very clearly in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make for thyself any graven images, whether this, that, or the other thing. And here he says to Moses, make yourself a snake and hang it on a pole. Well, how is Moses going to make a snake? He's got to engrave it. He's got to make an image. And he does, in fact, make a bronze serpent. And the rabbis and the other Jewish people are troubled a bit, and they find a way around this by saying they're not really looking at the snake. They're looking to God who commanded Moses to make the snake. But we find the snake showing up later in Hezekiah's reign, so many centuries later, established. This is in the desert before the Promised Land. When the kingdom is established and under Hezekiah, where he destroys the snake, the bronze snake, because it's an idol. It's a source of idolatry. So it is this weird thing. And then Jesus takes this and applies it to himself, which is weird too, and I'll get to that. But the early church, first of all, said the only way to hang a snake on a pole is to put a cross beam. And so they see the cross. And of course, Jesus alludes to his lifting up on the cross here with Nicodemus. And he is talking to Nicodemus here in chapter 3, John, which we read the last bit of that dialogue. Prior to this, he's told Nicodemus, you must be born from above or born again. And Nicodemus misunderstands this. He's confused. Jesus goes on to speak in confusing ways about the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, and the Spirit blowing like the wind where it chooses and saving. So is the one born of the Spirit. It's a mysterious thing without predictability, like the way the wind blows. And Nicodemus confesses that he's at a loss to understand this. And Jesus says, where we picked up, if we said to you earthly things, and you can't track with that, how are you going to track with the heavenly things? And I think this Son of Man being lifted up, just like the serpent is lifted up, is one of these heavenly things. Now, why do I say that? Because not only does it not make sense that God commanded Moses to make a graven image when God has clearly said, thou shalt not, is, first of all, it doesn't make sense that the Messiah came to be lifted up, and that lifting up is the cross. There's no ambiguity about that. And of course, the clear reference to Numbers is that, you know, he's lifted up on a standard. He's not exalted, although he is exalted as well. But Jesus is referring to this lifting up, and he says must. And that must means this is according to the purpose and intent of God. There's no way around this. This is the purpose. But the real confusing thing, I think, and why this is a heavenly thing, is because of the image that Jesus chooses, or the symbol that Jesus chooses to refer to himself. Now, you all know the story of Scripture enough to know that snakes represent what? Evil, yeah. When the characters are introduced in Genesis, there's God, there's humanity, who is Satan, yeah, the tempter. And Jesus says, I, like the serpent, must be lifted up. And then in this context of Numbers, it's the serpents that bit these people. They're dying. They say, God, please save us. And God chooses the symbol of their sickness to be the thing they look to find salvation. That just doesn't make any sense at all. There should have been a sword or something, or a hoe at least, that can chop snakes' heads off of, right? That would be much better. Create for yourself this shining sword. Yeah, that's my God. He's coming to save me. Shining sword from the sin, from the serpent, from the disease. But no, it's the very image of their sickness and the source of their suffering and their disease that's hung up. And they look at that and they live. And Jesus says that's the truth about the Son of Man, the Messiah who came to be lifted up. And we need Paul, other places than Ephesians, to understand this. Galatians says God made him a curse because he was hung on a tree. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he, God, made him sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8, the first three verses, Jesus becomes a sin offering so that God might judge sin in the flesh. And this, I think, is that heavenly mystery that God does not come as mighty warrior to deliver us, some shining sword. He hangs instead as our sin and our brokenness under the curse of God, cursed for our sake. Now that's a deep mystery. And I share that with you because some of you have been Christians long enough that you're bored with the gospel and you're bored with the cross and you're bored with all of this. That's because you quit thinking about it. That's not boring. Snakes being made bronze, which become a temptation? Like, what the heck? The fact that this weird thing happens in Scripture so that Jesus can point to it and say, see, this is being fulfilled. Okay? The fact that then we recognize that our Savior becomes sin for us. And you probably shouldn't think about that a whole lot. You just need to feel that one. You need to go home and lay on the floor. In your bedroom, out of sight, and just weep. So that's your meditation for the remainder of Lent. Because the point here today, so I want you to know that you shouldn't be bored with the gospel. There's way more. There's more for you to learn and dive into and engage, and there's way more of your heart that you can be surrendering to Jesus. I know that because you're still on this side of glory. And so there's more we can do. But today we need to hear that God has done it in Jesus Christ and that we receive it in faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, lest any person should boast. It's been done on the cross. God did it all. And we respond by faith. Now, I believe that faith itself is a gift. When Paul says that, not of yourselves, it is a gift, that he's including not only the grace that saves us, but the faith by which we receive it. But that's just because I'm a little allergic to anybody wanting to wiggle their way into the boasting podium, you know. Well, at least I was a person of great faith. Were you? Well, that was a gift too. Oh, no. I was, yeah, okay. And we can slice that different ways. I'm not going to insist on that one. I am going to insist that we turn our eyes to what God has done, because that's what to have faith means. And that's this beautiful thing from Numbers. Again, repeated in John, Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that those who believe in him will have life. And then John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave how? Gave in this manner. Gave his Son. So that those who believe will not perish, but have eternal life. And what does it mean to believe? Well, in Numbers, it was looking. And I want to encourage you to think about that, because sometimes we can make faith itself complicated, and sometimes it is tricky to know what it looks like to have faith. As I was saying to the children, to know the difference between wishful thinking, desperate hope, and faith, they are different. It's hard to tell some days. But looking, we know what that's like, right? Just look. Just lift your eyes up. Lift your eyes off yourself. Lift your eyes off your sickness, your disease, your guilt, your shame, your brokenness. And look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, say two things. First of all, since all of my sin and shame is there on the cross, he knows exactly what I'm going through. And secondly, God has proclaimed it finished and done with. Or as Paul goes on to say here in Ephesians, Jesus has destroyed the hostility and the dividing wall, the law of commandments, in his body on the cross. He put the hostility to death. And when we look at the cross, we need to look at that. This is God's work. Now, how it all works, there's lots of theories. We're currently doing a little book study, some of us, and we just went through the atonement theories. There's lots of theories about Jesus hangs on a cross, and this somehow makes God okay with humanity. We know that. We don't know exactly how that works. Some people have theories. But we're not asked to theorize about this. We're just asked to receive it. God did it. Brothers and sisters, God did it on the cross in love. So as he goes on in John, most of us know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Not many of us know John 3:17, for God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might have life. That's the purpose. Judgment comes, it's not the purpose. When we look at the cross, we look at the love of God and we say yes to something that we cannot understand, but we know is adequate and sufficient. You cannot say in your heart, God, but you don't know what I'm like. You don't know what it would mean to save me. I don't believe you've got... No, he is the curse. You're only halfway there. He's the full deal. Our sin is there. Our shame is there. Our regrets are there. Our brokenness is there. Poured out. Finished. So that we might have life. Brothers and sisters, he himself is our peace. Because on the cross, he put to death, finished, dead things are done, right? He made it done, the hostility that was against us. A hostility that was horizontal and vertical. All done in the cross. You and I receive that, enter it by looking to that work and saying yes. Amen.